Could I say at this stage, brothers and sisters, I realise that I'm putting out a lot of points and that it might be difficult, you might find it difficult to assimilate all these points. And I realise that this is difficult. My objective isn't really to try and get you to remember everything that I say. Any speaker who thinks that he is going to be remembered beyond a few hours after his address will soon be disillusioned when he speaks to those of his audience, say, a little while later. You know that we pick up, and this applies to me as to anybody else, only a very small percentage of what we hear, and that we soon forget. So what's the point in having talks at all? It's a good question. I'm not entirely sure. Except that if, as I believe we all here are interested in studying the Word of God for ourselves, then it's possible that a speaker or a hearer in discussion will be able to give a thought which we can add to our own thoughts, that we will get certain clues which open up to us certain areas for our own study which we can pursue. So that is my objective, really. It is to try and share what I have found. You might, in your studies, find certain connections helpful. You may not be able to work them out, and there's some things which we've been talking about this morning, for example, the strong man in chapter 3, for example. Think in Scripture of where a strong man is bound, and you think of Samson. Well, once you start thinking of Samson, and you think, well, Beelzebub, mentioned in the same chapter, well, that comes from the same time of the Philistines, the god of Ekron. Then you think of someone falling down through a lattice and being lame. That comes from 2 Kings chapter 1. It's to do with the same time period. There are connections there between Mark and that portion of Kings and back to the times of the Philistines and to Beelzebub and Samson. Now, they are connections. They are factual connections. What to make of them? Well, I'm not so sure. And the point is that if I'm going to throw out lots of connections, don't feel that, you can't remember it, we're not getting anywhere. They might be just useful things to note, and when we're doing our own studies, then we say, well, I wonder what the connection is between Mark and Beelzebub in the Kings. There must be a connection, mustn't there? Since it's not a common name, and here's a major point being built upon it. So really that's my objective, to try and help to open up our own personal studies. Because if we're not going to study these things for ourselves, it doesn't matter how many talks or fraternals we listen to, it's really not going to help us. It might occupy our time week after week, but it's not actually going to help us develop spiritually. Okay, I got that off my chest. No. Come back to these notes then, the schematic view of Mark. We've reached the new creation section. The question now is, how is the Lord Jesus Christ going to accomplish his new creation? He is vested with the power of the Spirit without measure. We've seen that power in operation. It's directed to the purpose of laying the foundations of the new house of God and build up a new household of faith, of whom he is the Son, who will be the Melchizedek priest for them. How now, in detail, is he going to accomplish it? Well, the next section, from chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 20, tells us how. The focus now is on the power of the word which he speaks. Parables are rare in the Gospel of Mark. We have three parables given to us in this one chapter 4. And they take us in stages through this aspect of the power of his word. The first is the most famous of all parables, the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower sowing the seed on different types of soil. It's a parable then which is telling us about the response of men and women to hearing the word of God. Verse 14 explains, the sower soweth the word. And it's about the response of men and women to hearing the word. And it's their response to that word which determines whether they are fruitful or not. The next parable takes on the point of which might be a puzzle to us. Well, we hear the word, we read the word, we try to understand the word. Where's the fruit? Why is it I'm not much better than I was last year or the year before? I can't see the improvement. If this word is so powerful, why hasn't it transformed me? We might feel at times like that. Of course, we don't know what we would have been like had we not endeavoured to assimilate the word of God. We would have been much worse off. But the way we sometimes think, we get disappointed at the slowness of the growth of the word. And this parable, I think, the second parable, kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth a sickle, because the harvest is come. So there's a period when the growth is imperceptible. If you're an impatient gardener like me, you sow the seed, you go back the next day and expect the things to have sprouted up already. And you keep going back and back to see when the fruit is going to develop. And it's only when we're away for quite a time and we just have the chance to look and we see, oh look, it's come through. Not just personally would this apply, but perhaps more specifically, it did apply to the work of the apostles in preaching. And we can get disheartened, can't we, with our witness week by week, day by day, perhaps. We don't see the fruit of our labours. The word of God goes forth. We help it to go forth. But we don't see an immediate response. And the kingdom of God is like that, the Lord is saying. It is working. It's God who is working through his word. All we can do is rise day and night and tend and weed. When the fruit is ready, then immediately the Lord will come and reap his harvest. And then the third stage is what the consequence of that work of the word will be. He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. From very small beginnings, then, the word of God is to grow until it's the greatest of all trees. A parable which picks up the ideas of Nebuchadnezzar, in whose tree the birds of the air and under whose branches the beasts of the field found refuge. It was a picture of the kingdom of men. Well, now the kingdom of God is going to replace that kingdom of men, but it's going to be equally greater. It's going to fill the whole earth. Three aspects of the seed being sown. The response of the hearer, the operation of the word, slowly, perhaps imperceptibly, eventually bringing forth the fruit, and the outcome of the word, a small beginning, eventually taking shape into the fullness of the kingdom of God. So these three parables, giving us a sequence, are giving us a development of the stages of the power of the word of God. When we're in chapter 4 then, for us individually, there's a great lesson to be learned from our response to hearing the word of God. There were four types of soil. And I want us to notice that this parable isn't being addressed to those in the world. It's being addressed to the household of faith. Chapter 3 is ended with the idea of the household being made up of those who do the will of God, those who are inside, in contrast to the natural family of Jesus who were outside. See the way that's picked up in verse 11 of chapter 4. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The meaning was for those within. To them that are without, it was a mystery which they couldn't solve. Verse 12 explains that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Then he goes on to explain. And we've noted the word euthios. See how this word is used in this parable. It's very significant. Verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside. Interesting that, isn't it? They're not in the way, they're by the wayside. Where the word of God is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. So as soon as it lands on the ground, immediately it is taken away. There is no response. This is preaching the word to people who, although they hear it, don't want to know. As soon as they hear it, they realize, this is not for me. This means commitment. This means restriction. This isn't for me. I don't want to know. That's one class of person. The response is immediate, but it's in the negative. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately, now the opposite, receive it with gladness. So their response is one which is greatly encouraging to us. We see them, look, oh, this is marvellous, they say. Yes, tell me more, this is the gospel message, this is the truth. And they take it up with enthusiasm. For a while, anyway. Because they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So just as immediately as they took it up, they lay it down again. They are shallow individuals. The word of God, although it's been taken in, has not found root in themselves. Immediately they responded. And so I think we have to be cautious, don't we, and beware of being misled, really, by enthusiasm. There are plenty of people who will be enthusiastic. And if we will judge ourselves by enthusiasm, again, we may be misled. The real test of whether we have root in ourselves, whether the seed is in our hearts, is whether when we endure affliction, we manage to maintain our faith. That's the test that God puts us all through. Can we, in affliction, it may be the affliction of persecution, it may be the affliction of temptation, it may even be the trial of being shown our own limitations and weaknesses. Can we, when faced with the truth about ourselves, still put our trust in God, still hold our faith? That's the test, because this class of person immediately is offended. Now we find the word immediately is not used of the next two classes of people. Very interesting, it is not used. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word and immediately receive it? No. And immediately reject it? No. It's a very gradual process. And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. And isn't this the great danger for us? It's not something which happens straight away. It's not something which happens perceptibly. It's something which happens slowly, gradually, creeping up upon us. We don't recognize it happening when it is happening. This is the whole point of deceit, isn't it? That we don't realize it's happening. When we're being deceived, we don't think we're being deceived. Because if we thought we were being deceived, then we wouldn't be deceived. The whole point of the deceitfulness of sin is it convinces us that it's not sin. It makes excuses. It tells us it's okay. It justifies itself. It provides us with a sop for the conscience. This is the great danger. And you notice the emphasis, which is particular to Mark in verse 19, the phrase, the lusts of other things entering in. Well, we're in the house, aren't we? This is the idea. We're in the house. We started in verse chapter 3, we're part of the household. We're in the house with the Lord. And he's looked round on us and he says, behold, my mother and my brethren. And there we are. And then in verse 11 he explains to us, he says, look, unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. But by implication, to you that are within, you understand these things. But then he comes, beware that the lusts of other things enter into this house and choke the word. And so really this is a very, very powerful exhortation. We must look to ourselves, to our houses, literally, our own homes, to find out whether the lusts of other things have crept in upon us, to our ecclesias, to see whether the lusts of other things have entered into the ecclesia and changed our objectives. You know, we can be quite a happy society, a happy social group, even without the truth. There are many people in the world, lots of my neighbours, they're full of enthusiasm for their different organisations, their women's groups, their conservative parties or their Labour Party associations, their trade unions. There's all sorts of wonderful things. They go out, they have a happy time, they come back, they're beaming. There can be associations of people based upon things, perhaps in the brotherhood, on natural ties. You know, we're all related somewhere along the line, aren't we? We're all intermarried at some stage. And we may have relatives in the meeting, and you know, we meet each other and we have a good time. And we can do that and the Word of God not be with us. If the Word of God is our delight, of course, we will find such socialising to be absolutely a waste of time. To be something which bores us, something we're not interested in. Because we meet around the Word of God, and if that's not what we're talking about, and that's not in our thoughts, and if the work of the truth isn't our shared objective, then we will find ourselves not finding any fellowship, really, in that sort of communion. But it is possible, and probably most of us are in a sort of halfway stage. Neither as we ought to be, nor completely astray. And that's why it is so important that we're always aware of the danger of those who hear the word and the cares of this world. Can any of us say we're not careful about the things of this world? I know we have to be responsible. That's not what it's talking about. Is our care on this life? The deceitfulness of riches. Just think how deceitful riches are. In the medical profession, there's nothing worse than money. It brings out the very worst in doctors. All the high ideals and the altruism and the caring for people. It all goes by the board when money's on the line. Now, doctors will go on strike if their pockets are pinched hard enough. The deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in. Let's take this very, very seriously. It's not something which happens immediately. It's something which happens slowly, gradually, sneaking up upon us until the consequence is that the fruit is not there. The word has been choked. You see, the word is there, but it's strangled. It doesn't have the freedom of our mind to develop the fruit. And the consequence is that an association like this, being unfruitful, doesn't have the fruits of the Spirit. And therefore there are people in that ecclesia who are not unhappy. There's unkindness. There's nastiness. There's gossip. There's backbiting. There's envy. There's jealousy. There's strife. All these things are of the flesh. They are there by nature. If the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all those things that make for a truly happy association, the caring for one another, the thoughtfulness, the gentleness, the careful words designed always to edify, they are absent when the word of God is choked. So these might be some of the signs, perhaps, whether to tell us whether we really are fruitful or whether the word has been choked. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. And again, there's no immediately being used. That's not the way it is with the good seed and the good soil. They receive the word and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. There are different yields with different individuals. Some sisters and brothers can bring forth 100-fold, some only 30-fold. But they all are bringing forth fruit. And it's not something, brothers and sisters, which happens immediately. It's not an instant response. Don't get despondent. Don't get disheartened, because we can't measure the development of the fruits of the Spirit. If we concentrate upon the right things, and the parable is telling us, look, concentrate upon the word. Concentrate on protecting the word. Concentrate on keeping out those things which want to enter in. If you do that, the word of God will have its effect. That is God's word. It's his power. It will grow. And it's up to him and not up to us how it grows. That's what it's telling us. If we concentrate on keeping out the weeds, then the word of God will have its effect. So I think we can have misplaced zeal. We can be trying ever so hard to manifest fruit of the Spirit. And we might say to ourselves, well, I must be kind. I must be kinder than I am. Now, how am I going to be kinder than I am? And we, you know, we go around rushing around the ecclesia on the Sunday morning. How are you? Is there anything I can do for you? And we, you know, by the end of the week, we're absolutely exhausted. And we say, well, I'm no kinder than I was a week ago. That would be misplaced zeal for the fruits of the Spirit. Not saying we shouldn't find out how each other are doing and what we can do to help. But that's not the focus of our attention. We must concentrate on that word and keeping out other things. And then that Spirit will be inculcated in us and will manifest itself in us. So if we want to say, well, what should I be doing? Some say, oh, study the Bible, that's academic. You want to be out doing things for people. Well, that's the wrong way to look at it. What we should be doing, what should we be doing? Following Jesus. How can I follow Jesus? Well, I must learn of him. Where do I learn of him? In his scriptures. Right, let's go and learn of Jesus. Not let's look up these things so that I can tell you in Coventry, and you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, that I can tell you all these things. And I go home and say, oh, very successful, yes, you know, lots of nice comments. Great, now put that aside. That's my study done on Mark. That's the end of it. That would be disaster. What we must do is say, well, look, we are living day by day with the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the ideal. We all fall short, perhaps. But that's what we must be doing. How day by day am I going to learn? And when we say, why did the Lord use those words? This isn't an academic exercise. We're saying, what's the Lord trying to teach me Because I'm in the house with him and he's speaking these words now. What's he trying to tell me? And if we are living with the Lord Jesus in that way, then I think other things will be taken care of. But maybe we've moved off the main theme now. We should go back to Mark chapter 4 and see now the power of the word. There follow two examples of the power of the word, and they are parables. Again, we emphasize that these two instances have been selected out of a multitude of possible examples. They are therefore specially important in portraying to us the power of the word. The first one is the power of the word, that even the wind and the sea obey him. What a word does this man have? That even the wind and the sea obey him. And the second is equally dramatic. How that same word is able to still the storm of a man's troubled mind. Let's look firstly at the miracle of the stilling of the sea. Verse 35 of chapter 4. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a wonderful picture of the calmness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the confidence of the Master, that while all around were panicking, thinking they were going to sink, he was asleep in the hinder part of the ship with his head lying upon a pillow. Wonderful gentleness that is shown to us there. And how did they think that the ship could sink with the Lord on board? If they really had faith that he was the Son of God, could it be possible that God would allow his Son to sink in a ship even though it was full of water? And when they said, Master, don't you care? What a thing to say to the Master, this man who cared more than any other for their well-being. And yet, isn't it wonderful how gentle the Lord Jesus is with the faithlessness of his disciples? Just two questions. Why is it you're so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they are astounded at the power of his word. What was the principle? What was the significance of what the Lord Jesus was doing there? Let's go back to Psalm 89. Because we know that the only one, we're told in Job, was power over the waves, is God himself. Therefore the power which the Lord Jesus Christ was exerting was none other than the power of the Creator. If we're in Psalm 89, verse 6 asks the question, For who in the heaven can be likened, compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? This is a question which the disciples asked, isn't it? What manner of man is this? Verse 9 of Psalm 89. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And so when they ask about the power of God, who can be likened unto the Lord? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Who can be likened unto the Lord who can do this? Well, now this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing, and the people have exactly the same response. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey? The implication surely was in their minds. They must have followed through in their own minds the scriptures which would have been well known to them. They must have got that conclusion. What manner of man is this? He's a man like unto the Lord. He's a man invested with the power of the Creator. But notice the context of Psalm 89. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. It's the power of the new Creator, the new creation, which this psalm is talking about. Rahab, the waves and the seas, the power over the sea through which Israel passed, the command over the waves to close upon the hordes of Pharaoh's armies. This is the idea which has been evoked here. The power over the sea. The Lord Jesus Christ, he had such power. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. This is the new creation which the psalm is speaking. The new heavens and the new earth. And it was the power to form the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord Jesus Christ was revealing to his disciples in that parable. Let's go to Psalm 107. Verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof be still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Jesus says unto the sea, peace, be still. So this section of Psalm 107 is very vividly lived out in the experience of the disciples who were in the ship with the Lord. And the requirement of the psalm is, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so this incident is typical of God's power through the Lord Jesus Christ to create anew. And oh, that we would praise the Lord for his goodness because of it. The power of the Creator vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ragings of the sea, the wicked are like a troubled sea, aren't they? The nations are a sea which is in perpetual motion, creating concern and anxiety and evil. And we are tossed to and fro in a troubled sea, sometimes. The troubles and cares of life, they seem to overwhelm us so that the ship is filled with water and we are going to sink. And we might in our heart of hearts, cry out when we are in our deep distress, Master, carest thou not? You know, we say, don't we, why me? What have I done? Why did the Lord choose me to endure this trial? You know, the thing that Job says when he's been touched by the hand of God at his most tender point. He loses his children. He loses his wealth. That didn't break the man, did it? But when God touched his flesh, he says, the thing that I most greatly feared has come upon me. The thing that he feared the most had come upon him. And Job says, why? What have I done? Why me? What did I do to deserve it? And that might be an experience that we might have. Why was it me that was put in that tempting position? Why was it me that the Lord tested in such a terrible, severe way? Master, carest thou not that we perish? And of course, the implication of this parable enacted here is that let's look at the Master in the calmness in which he's there in the ship. Put our trust in him. His word is more powerful than any trial which the seas can bring up upon us. Why are you so fearful? Don't look to ourselves. Look to the Lord. Have the confidence that he is able to calm these troubled seas. The sea of nations, they will become as still as a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. As the book of Revelation shows us, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is our consolation and our hope. What manner of man is this who can accomplish these things for us? Notice when we're in Psalm 107, a connecting thought between this incident and the next incident. Those who are in the ship, this is how they described. Verse 27. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. They are at their wit's end. And then the Lord comes to save them. And now when we come into chapter 5, we come to a man who is at its wit's end. And this is a very interesting incident because the Lord had gone over the other side. It says in verse 35 of chapter 4, let us go over the other side. Why? Now I believe that the Lord knew day by day what incidents were going to happen. He wakeneth mine ear morning by morning. That the Lord Jesus was told by his Father and would have spoken to him of the work which he had in store for him that day. These things didn't chance upon the Lord. He was ready and prepared for them. And he knew that when he got into the ship to go to the other side, there was a work to be done over there. I believe he would have known also that the people of that area, once they'd seen the destruction of their herd of swine, would have asked the Lord to go elsewhere. And therefore, I think he would have known that there was only one reason he was going, and that was to find one man who was at his wit's end. When we think of the work of the Lord, we think perhaps of the grand scale of the preaching and the healing of hundreds and thousands of people. So it was. But each incident was cherished by the individual. And each act of healing was an act of personal compassion by the Lord Jesus. And he goes in search of a man who also was in search of Jesus. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Here we have then a strange description of a very strange man. Notice when we piece together the narrative, here was the man, he was in the mountains. Verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus afar off. And yet verse 2 says, and when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs. Put them together, and what you have is a man who's up in the mountain, and he's seeing these ships come across the sea. And he sees in the ship the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he recognizes. So this man, though he was mad, though he was possessed by a legion of demons, had knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, had heard of him, and may well have seen him. You know that insanity, as we would call it, isn't something which is at a constant level. People who have a mental illness go into episodes of perhaps deep depression, perhaps episodes of mental imbalance, out of which they may come back to sanity. And they may stay in a sort of precarious state of sanity for a long period, whence they lapse back into their old illness. And so it's quite likely, I'd say certain, that this man had moments of clarity of thought, which, when he was in his difficulties, he would cling to. And here he was, living amongst the tombs, and from the mountains he sees Jesus, and he ran to him and worshipped him. And as he ran down the hill, the boat in which the Lord was just mooring, and the Lord gets out, and straight away this man is falling at his feet. And yet there's this difficulty that the man has. Jesus says to him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And this terrifies him. Absolutely terrifies him. Why? Well, look what this man had been put through. All these scribes and Pharisees who believed they could cast out demons. Look what they'd done to this poor man. They bound him with chains. They tied him with fetters. Night and day, they had cast him out. He sought his home in the tombs. And he says to Jesus, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Don't whip me. Don't try and beat the demons out of me. This is what the people had been doing to him. They tied him up and they'd whipped him to drive the demons out of him. And so when Jesus says, I adjure thee, if Jesus says, come out of the man, the unclean spirit, he's terrified. Now then, the Lord is going to deal with this man in quite a different way from the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. He's going to deal with him in a very gentle way. He's not going to shatter this man's mind. He's going to piece it together and heal it. And so, instead of allowing his power to cleanse that man immediately, he asks the man, What is thy name? And he says, My name is Legion, for we are many. And I think we have here someone in his state of mind that is sane, that is clear. The thing we have here, Legion laughing as he says it. Jesus says, What's your name? And he says, My name is Legion. We are many. It's an insight into his madness. They call me Legion because I'm afflicted by a multitude of unclean demons. And that's the way I would read that. She says, he doesn't say, our name is Legion, for we are many. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, this man would have believed, no doubt, that he was possessed by demons, which at their will would have taken him and given him this superhuman strength. I don't think it was a superhuman strength. This man reminds us perhaps of Samson. We've already thought of Samson. Maybe there's another link with Samson, because this man had had great power, and they could not tie him down. Interestingly, verse 4 says, this is unique to Mark, that often they had bound him, and the fetters had been broken in pieces. It says, neither could any man tame him. Neither could any man tame him. And that word tame is used in James chapter 3 verse 7, talking about that all the beasts of the field have been tamed by man. Toward animals. This man was treated like an animal, and no man could tame him. The power of sin, as it were, the power of sin in the flesh, untamable by man, dominating this man. And yet here he is with insight into the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is this strange way in which the Lord heals the man at his request, sending the unclean demons into the herd of swine. Why would he have done that? The Lord had destroyed the livelihood of perhaps quite a lot of people. And this is an enormous herd of swine, about 2,000 swine. I don't know whether there are herds of pigs in this country that large. It's absolutely enormous herd of swine. So it would have been an industry for a whole community. And yet the Lord, at one stroke, destroys them. Not something he would have done lightly. And you know, the people of the area, they don't seek to kill Jesus for it, they just ask him to leave. There's something unusual about this whole incident. And what is it to do with this man who was mad? Well, I think there must be something to do with it, that this must have been the cause of his madness. He was a man who understood the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he was the Son of God. He was had an insight. He would have known the law. He may have been a Jew or he may have been a Gentile, but he certainly would have known the law that swine were unclean. It's very likely, I think, that these swine would have been used for Greek religious cults, which were prominent in the 10 cities area where this was occurring, the Decapolis, the Greek Decapolis area, that this idolatry mixed with the abomination under the law and the conscience of a man who was compromised may well have been sufficient to have turned his mind. And where would he seek to find his dwelling? Among the tombs. Perhaps in his own mind he had resorted there as refuge because he associated the uncleanness of that area with himself, or perhaps because dwelling amongst the tombs and cutting himself with stones was something which was part of the cult worship. It reminds us of Baal worship, doesn't it? When they cut themselves with stones upon Mount Carmel. So there are these little hints that something more is lying behind the scene of this incident than just a curiosity. So where are we going to find the clues to what happened? Well, let's just take the idea of the swine for a start. Do you know it only occurs 7 times in the whole of Scripture? Or 7 times in the whole of the Old Testament, rather. So that's a significant number, and it's a very small number. It's in Leviticus 11, verse 7, Deuteronomy 14, verse 8. The swine is unclean because it does not chew the cud. It's representative of people who do not meditate upon God's word, and therefore they are unclean and unfit to be in fellowship with God. In Proverbs 11 verse 22, the swine is unfit for beauty. A jewel in the nose of a swine. It's just so inappropriate. Those who do not meditate on the word of God are not fit to be contain the glories and the beauties of God. And in Psalm 80, it's worth us looking at Psalm 80 because, again, the context fits with what we've been talking about. It's about how God brought Israel out of Egypt by the shepherd through the wilderness to the promised land. Psalm 80 verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. So the shepherd is taking out the people. Verse 8, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and filled it with, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the rivers. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The boar, there's the swine, out of the wood doth waste it. You know that a wild pig causes havoc to farm crops in rooting and digging up the soil and digging up the plants. This is what has happened to Israel. The Gentiles had come in and they dug up the vineyard in which the vine was. So the boar, the unclean animal, is one of the beasts of the field which spoiled the promised land because of the sins of Israel. So it's interesting, isn't it, that this man Legion was possessed by a legion. Well, that's a Roman idea, isn't it? The legion, the Roman legions. That's the name they gave him. He wasn't just possessed with a lot of people. This was a Roman legion of demons that he was possessed with. And of course, this man in that way then represented the land of Israel. Here was a land that was possessed by the legions of Rome. The boar out of the wood had spoiled the land. They'd possessed it. Perhaps we can see, if we're not stretching it, that this man is becoming representative of Israel as a people, whose land was occupied by the legions. Then we come to the other three Old Testament references, and do you know where they are? Isaiah chapter 65 and Isaiah chapter 66. So we'll be coming back there. And so three times in two chapters, a rare Old Testament word is used in this context. And it's quite remarkable. Because this chapter actually is quoted of Legion. It says in Isaiah 65, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Interestingly, this was what the Lord was doing with Legion. He was looking for this man. A man was looking for Jesus. Yet he was in a Gentile area. He's outside of Galilee in the Gentile area. Isaiah 65, we know, is talking about the Gentiles, quoted in Romans. And then he contrasts the Gentiles with Israel, who were idolatrous. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. So this was Israel, who provoked God continually by their idolatrous practices, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. The word remain is the word dwell. The word graves is the word sepulchres. Okay, you check that with the concordance. Literally, which dwell among the sepulchres. Now that's exactly the description of Legion. Look at Mark chapter 5. And verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the sepulchres. So here was a man who actually fitted perfectly the description of idolatrous Israel that was mentioned in Isaiah chapter 65. In the very same verse, we're told in Isaiah that they ate swine's flesh. There must be a connection with Legion. It can't be otherwise. What we make of it is a different matter. There must be a connection with this. Now then, think of Legion when we read verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me. I adjure thee by the living God that thou torment me not, Legion says to Jesus. Now an ironic comment, for I am holier than thou. This is what Israel was saying to God in their way. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosoms. And so judgment was going to come upon the idolatrous Israel, who had turned from the law, who ate swine's flesh, who ate abominable things. It was part of their religious sacrificial worship. They dwelt among the sepulchres, the worship, the consultation of the dead. It was all part of the cultic worship of the nations around which Israel had gone after. Here was a man, Legion, who in his own way typified all that represented Israel in this prophecy. Now then, let's go to chapter 66. God is going to create a new Israel, a new house. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that he built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox, well, I'm going to consider the sacrifice of animals by those who don't realize the significance as if it was killing a man. That's the way I'm going to look at it, God says. I'm not going to accept the ritual worship of Israel anymore. It's going to be alien to me. I'm going to look to the man who trembles at my word. So he that killeth an ox, it's going to be as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, it's going to be as if he cut off a dog's neck. The dog was an unclean animal. It's as if their offerings were unclean. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. And so, in this very context, the worship of Israel is likened by God to offering up swine's blood. And it's in the context of a new beginning and a new house and a new Israel being created. I didn't mention in Isaiah 65, of course, this is the passage where God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. So this is very much the context. Then we go into chapter 66 and verse 16. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Can we see then that the practice of Israel in this prophecy, picking up particularly the relation of the unclean animal, the swine, and how they would use this for their worship in the tombs, in the gardens, how it's picked up, and it seems to be all borne out in the experience of this one man, Legion. There are other connections which we could follow through, but this might be a subject which is difficult for us to fit into our minds. I find it difficult to see exactly how Isaiah 65 and 66 tie in with Legion. But at the simplest level, it does seem that Legion is a man who is representing Israel in its idolatrous state. And that the cleansing of Israel is being portrayed in the healing of Legion. How is the Lord Jesus going to cleanse his Israel? By removing all that which is unclean and casting it into the depths of the sea. And having taken away all that is abominable, he is left with a man who is trembling at his word. And here is a wonderful picture of a man who was once out of his mind, but who is now of sound mind, who was naked, who is now clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus. See here in verse 15 that the people come to Jesus, this is Mark 5, and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. And literally it is, go to the house of your own. There's a challenge. It fits into this theme of Mark very well. Go to the house of your own folk, or your own kin, your own people. Not literally friends. The word thy friends is the Greek word sos. It means thine own. Go to the house of your own and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. All men marvelled at the great things which the Lord had done for him. What a wonderful picture of the true response to an appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus. And although in spirit we with the Lord in the way and in the house, really the command to us is, isn't it? Go home to your own people. Not because that's where you're going to find your eternal hope, but tell them how great things the Lord hath done and had compassion upon thee. Therefore, to bring this section to a close, we can see in the stilling of the sea and the stilling of this man's troubled mind the power of the Word of God, a power which has promised to turn the troubles of the nations into a sea of glass, and to turn the troubles of men's minds into a sanity which allows them to be clothed in their right minds and sitting at the feet of Jesus.